Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to Revelation chapter 13. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the aisle now with extra copies of the Bible. Just slip up your hand. He'll be glad to hand you one. We're in Revelation chapter 13, the last book of the Bible. So if you're new to the Bible, turn all the way to the right. Find Revelation at the top. The big numbers are your chapters. Looking for chapter 13. And we will start with verse 1 here in just a moment. As you turn there, let me remind you of where we are in the book. The Apostle John is receiving visions while in exile on the island of Patmos, suffering persecution because of his faithfulness to Jesus. I was reminded this week that Christians are built different. We suffer differently. We endure differently than the rest of the world. I sat in a room while I watched a Christian woman slowly pass away for 4 days this week. And I watched her Christian daughter sit and read chapter after chapter of the Bible to her. Sit and read a Christian book, gentle and lowly, that had meant so much to her. I watched a Christian woman pray over her mother, "God, thank you so much for this life. Please welcome her into your presence now." Christians are built different because we view the world through a different lens than the rest of the world. We are equipped to endure things that the rest of the world struggles to endure through. We are equipped to believe differently and thus to live differently in the midst of some of life's most difficult realities. Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation as a book, really as a whole, what it's meant to do, it's meant to be for us a gift of God's grace to help us to endure the difficulties of our world, whether that be sickness, death, or persecution. Christians are built different, but God graciously gives us these graces of his truth preserved in his word in different ways and different formats so that we might cling to them. And through them, God might actually sustain us and help us to persevere. Revelation chapter 13 is definitely a gift to a people who are enduring particular difficulties. John, on the island of Patmos, because of persecution from the Roman Empire, receives these visions. And these visions from God, they speak not only to John's situation, but to the situations of all believers who follow Jesus in this age where Jesus has come, but we are waiting for him to come again. We've seen these visions unfold in series of sevens. We've seen the seven seals on the scroll, the seven trumpet visions, and now we're working through these seven signs that particularly emphasize what we're up against in the world, particularly emphasize the enemies of God that are active in the world today. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the great dragon, the one who seeks to devour humanity, the one who is already defeated by Jesus' resurrection, but now he rages with deception and accusation. And now in Revelation 13, we see that the dragon, Satan himself, very much still raging, does not act alone. Satan recruits teammates. He recruits accomplices to the evil plotting. He employs servants in his attack of God's people. And chapter 13 introduces us to these evil co-conspirators, that make life for the believer very difficult. So let's read, and let's be introduced to these evil conspirators. Verse 1. This is the vision that John saw. Verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand all this crazy imagery. You gave us this chapter for a reason, not just to be bewildered by it, but you gave it for a reason that's meant to somehow encourage our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would do in our hearts what this text was intended to do. Illuminate it for us. Help us to understand it. I pray by your Spirit you would speak through me now to soft hearts, to ears that will hear. What are the realities of this world as we await Jesus' return? Help us to grasp these things, to believe these things, that we might endure to the end, we pray. Speak now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the beast? There's been a lot of crazy guesses throughout history. Perhaps you've heard of some of them. But what is the beast in Revelation chapter 13? Well, clearly it's evil, right? I mean, immediately we're told that in the vision, it comes from the sea being a place of danger, a place of mystery, a place of death, a place from which the powerful, frightful armies of Rome would often appear on the horizon in their great ships, coming to take over yet another community. Here's the beast with its 7 heads, fully representative of the complete number of rulers in the world, 10 horns with diadems, communicating royal power and dominion. This beast has some characteristics that are somewhat confusing. You've seen them before. The diadems were on Jesus' head, but here they are in the beast. This suggests that this beast is some sort of mockery. It's a mimicry of the royalty of the true king, whom we know is the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus. One of the things that we'll see about this beast throughout the chapter is that these beasts, they set themselves up as a kind of cheap replacement or an imposter to King Jesus. But the beast is not Jesus. Its heads are described as having blasphemous names. Blasphemy, the sin of mocking God, or misrepresenting God, or using God's name in vanity. without reverence, without sincerity, in emptiness, pretending to be godly. This beast is an anti-Jesus in every way. It falls in the line with how John describes what it means to be an anti-Christ. Listen to John's letter to the believers in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where he talks about this reality in the world. Listen to what he says. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now Antichrists, plural, have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour." Says it again to his letter in 2 John. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who don't confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So what is this beast? It's a kind of Antichrist. But notice John's emphasis. He's not necessarily talking about some sort of future climactic Antichrist in the end, but rather this ongoing multiples of Antichrists who are in the world. I mean, even in John's day, these people who are making a mockery of Jesus. Now, I think the beast here in chapter 13, rather than referring to some sort of singular future Antichrist at the end of time, it's referring to the Antichrists who are at work in the age that we are in, both John's age and our age. More specifically, I think the Old Testament allusion of verse 2 provides us with a ton of clarity. You might not think so upon the reading of it, but let me point you to verse 2. Verse 2, let's hear the description of the beast. "The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth." Okay, you're thinking, well, that didn't bring me a lot of clarity. I know it's crazy looking, right? But it's not just crazy looking for crazy looking's sake. These images are pointing back to something. Notice that the beast is a combination of very specific animals, and the combination's not random. It's an allusion to the four beasts in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. So in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's existing in a world where the Babylonians have him in captivity, are demanding that he worship false gods. I mean, you know the stories, right? Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's the issue? They're being demanded to worship false gods of the emperor in Babylon. And Daniel receives a vision, and he sees a vision of four beasts rising from the sea in Daniel 7. One of them is like a lion, the second one's like a bear, the third one's like a leopard, the fourth is this frightening-looking beast with 10 horns. And Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's wigging out over what he's seeing, thinking that he ate a bad round of mushrooms or something, right? I mean, he's seeing some stuff. What do I got to do with this? And he receives an actual interpretation of the symbols. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17, a voice comes and says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." So in Daniel's vision, these beasts represent real earthly kings who are leading real earthly empires. So that's Daniel seeing it all before him. God is sovereignly doing something in history through these empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, now Rome. Here in John's vision, now he sees a beast rising from the sea, and it is a combination of all four of the crazy beasts of Daniel. And so when John sees this, if he's familiar with Daniel and he's living in exile because of the Roman Empire, who does he think the beast is, right? I mean, right off the bat, in his suffering, under the rage of an evil empire, you got to think John's thinking, that's Rome, right? I mean, that's the Roman Empire. Just like Babylon was oppressing Daniel, I'm being oppressed by the Roman Empire. But this is a combination of all of them. And so we do have to recognize this book's not just written for John, not just for first century Christians, but it's written for all Christians in all ages. There's a sense in which the beast that John now beholds, yeah, I mean, it's Rome for sure. And symbolic for every evil earthly empire that exists this age while we wait on Christ's return. There's a sense in which any Christian hiding in Nazi Germany could read Revelation 13 and say, I know who that crazy looking thing is, right? There's a sense in which the Christians gathering to worship in North Korea in hiding that no one find out say, I know who looks like that, this beast rising from the sea. I think this is why this beast in John's vision is this combination of all the beasts in Daniel's vision. It represents the power of human kingdoms, the authority on earth of evil empires. And I think that we're meant to learn something about these evil empires that ongoingly rule in the world. Four truths about every human kingdom that wields power and authority on earth that we can see in this text. Number one, Satan empowers and employs beastly empires. Satan empowers and employs beastly empires. This is the plain reading of verse 2. Look at verse 2. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon, who has already been identified as Satan in chapter 12, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. So here's the picture. This beast representing all beastly empires of the world is being directly influenced by the dragon, that is Satan himself. No government is free from this reality. No corporation or organization is free from this warfare. The reality of the world going on all the time is that Satan and his demonic forces are always seeking to gain more ground with the forces of power on earth. They're always seeking ways to devour the people of God, and one of the strategies of the devil is to overtake and employ human empires for the destruction, or the attempt at destroying, the kingdom of God. And this is what Satan is doing. He's leveraging human sinfulness, human desire for power, and wealth and authority, and he's leveraging it to war against God's people in the world. John very much feels the weight of this because it is his reality. The Christians to whom he was writing very much felt the weight of this, as it was sport in Rome for Christians to be paraded in the Colosseum and fed to the lions. We should not be surprised then if this is what happens in this corrupted world. These structures of power and authority led by men are influenced by Satan. We Christians, we should not be surprised when the power structures of our world are deeply influenced by the schemes of the dragon. I mean, this has always been the case, right? That the systems of power and control are often more influenced by Satan than by the word of God. We should not be surprised that the realms of extreme wealth and influence and fame and authority and power are also the realms of demonic influence. You should not be surprised to watch the Grammys and not find a lot of Christ-exalting content, right? We should not be surprised when the entertainment industry or music industry or even government itself advocates for the blasphemy of God. And Christians, we should not put our hope in any human organization or authority to change that reality, or any human authority on earth, on this side of heaven, to usher in the new heavens and new earth. If your hope is in the next election cycle, bless your heart, right? I mean that in the most southern way, right? Our hope is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is not going to be a human institution led by sinners this side of heaven that's going to fix the catastrophe of our world, because they do not have the ear for the Lord's word, and thus Satan very easily slithers in and has the ear of those who love power. Every human kingdom in history has turned out to be rather beastly. And every human kingdom in history has eventually self-destructed. That's why even Rome itself, under which John was suffering, is now but something that men like to talk about, right? It's ruins that you can visit. Human kingdoms are failing kingdoms in the long run, but the reality of them in the present, as we're immersed in them, they feel unconquerable, right? Not only had the believers in Rome felt the weight of persecution, if you were in Rome in the first century, you also felt the roller coaster of false hope and misplaced excitement, even in their own history, that, oh, it's getting better, and then it's getting worse, and then it's getting better, and then it's getting worse. I mean, when Emperor Nero, right, who was responsible for so much suffering, when he committed suicide in real history, for a moment, the Christian community thought that there would be relief from the blasphemous emperor worship and mass persecutions of the saints. But it just wasn't long before Nero was replaced by a guy named Domitian, who simply just continued the tyranny. Domitian was sometimes referred to as Nero resurrected, because he simply just carried on the wicked, oppressive ways of ruling. And I think that's at least an example of the meaning behind the symbolism of verse 3. Look at verse 3. Remember, all of this is vision. He's seeing a dream of sorts that represents something, represent a reality. And so here's this picture, the beast of representing human government or extreme human power influenced by Satan. In verse 3, he's seeing this vision of the beast. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. So you're thinking, woohoo, right? One of them heads got rocked by something, right? It seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. I think that this is communicating something about the reality of the beast in the world. This is truth number 2. Beastly empires appear unconquerable. So the beast appears to come back again, even after being mortally wounded. Now again, this is a mockery of the resurrection, isn't it? The beast appears as though it cannot be killed. It appears as though it cannot be conquered. It's struck down but not destroyed. It comes back. Just as Roman rule and cruelty couldn't be undone, even when Nero killed himself, beastly empires are always dying out, but they're always being quickly replaced. The race in Venezuela right now is to prevent one evil dictator from simply replacing another, isn't it? The power and apparent eternality of evil, beastly presence in the world, it actually draws people to marvel over it, to say this is true power, and to even follow it. The beast tempts God's people to turn to the beast and to the ways of the beast if they really want safety. They really want comfort. They really want security. Turn to the ultimate power in the world, or so it claims to be. Such a seemingly unbeatable force in the world demands people's allegiance and even their worship. You think of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the pressure to bow the knee to the golden statue. How many bowed the knee to the golden statue as just an effort of self-preservation? Not because they really wanted to worship a statue, but because that seemed like the most powerful force. That seemed the way that they could live the good life. Why is it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow the knee? Because they believed it was not the most powerful being in the world. That there was a greater power. Despite how powerful Babylon looked, despite how powerful Nebuchadnezzar looked. I love the line in Daniel where they say, our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we will not bow the knee. Why? What motivates a Christian to act like that, to be like that? Why are they built different? Because their God's bigger. And they believe the beast is failing and falling and not worth following. But recognize the world system we live in is a system where human empires influenced by Satan are demanding our worship. Truth number three, beastly empires demand our worship. This is the case of Rome. Emperor worship was expected from all the Roman citizens. But in this vision, John understands that to worship the beast was to worship the dragon himself. To worship an earthly empire would be to worship Satan. Satan is pleased when God's image bearers worship anything other than the true God. Worshiping any man, any government, any object is a sweet-smelling aroma to the dragon and the enemy of our souls. The world worships the beast, saying of the beast what should only be said of God. Notice that in the text. This is what the Israelites sang after walking through the Red Sea, after witnessing God crush Pharaoh, who claimed himself to be a god. The Israelites sang on the other side of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds and doing wonders?" But what is it that the people of the world sing about the beastly empire? Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? See, the temptation of our world is to stand in awe of human kingdoms and to give our allegiance to them. The people of the world live as if the man-made, Satan-empowered government and corporations and organizations and societal systems, they live as if those things can be their God. But Christian, let me say it again. Beware of putting your hope and your trust in any system or authority structure that is not Christ's. Do not put your hope in the United States of America. Do not put your hope in Google or Apple or Amazon or the S&P 500, for they may turn out to be beastly authorities that demand your allegiance and your worship, and it will be no surprise that they simply allure you into idolatry. The beast doesn't just desire worship, it also blasphemes against the one true God with words and actions. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nations. Here's number 4 about evil empires. Beastly empires war against God's kingdom. Notice that the beast proclaims haughty and prideful words. He proclaims blasphemous words. In other words, human kingdoms of the world follow this pattern. They exalt themselves and they belittle God. They seek self-glory and they rob the glory from God. The evil kingdoms of man, they don't stop with speech, though, in this text. They follow through with action. And we know this from earlier in the book of Revelation. The churches are suffering at the hands of the kingdom of men. They're under the oppression of the beast warfare against them. This is the way of the kingdom of man. It was the way of the 20th century Germany. It was the way of 20th century Soviet Union. It's the reality of many places today in the Middle East and in Africa and in Asia. Notice that the beast described again is with language that only Christ has been described as thus far. This beast is an imposter who exercises authority over every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. Did you hear that language? He is pretending to be what only Christ is, claiming global rule and authority. This is a kingdom of blasphemy. And in every place where the blasphemous ideologies are spread with the words, what began as exalting self, what began as belittling God, it turns into physical persecution and oppression of anyone who would exalt Christ. The beast warfare rages. And then we have that. How long? How long does the beast wage warfare, we've seen this, right, for 42 months. Now, if you've been with us in the book of Revelation, you recognize that phrase, right? It has been repeated over and over and over again. 42 months is how many years? 3.5, that's right, 3.5. And that's half of what? 7, right? We have these symbolisms that are happening over and over and over. 7 being the complete and perfect, 3.5 being partial, cut short. What is this season of the beast reigning, except it is this season we live in? It is real, it is difficult, but it is cut short. This moment of tribulation where human empires can speak boastful words. We're in that age, looking forward to the age where every mouth is stopped and Christ returns. This is the symbolic number of the age of tribulation that is real, but it is shortened. An age where beastly empires are empowered and employed by the dragon. They appear unconquerable. They demand our worship. They war against God's kingdom. But what about us? All right, this sermon's like 2 laps. The first one's a little longer, second one's a little shorter, but the shorter is the sweet one. All right? We've looked at 4 truths about man's kingdom, but let's look at 3 truths about you, Christian. 3 truths about us. How do we endure in a world that's got powers like this and beasts like this? What about the saints, the set-apart ones of Christ Jesus? We saw 4 truths of the kingdom. Let me give you 3 quick ones about the saints. Number 1, the saints refuse to worship beastly empires. The primary distinction between the saints, those who are set apart by God by their faith, and those who are not, is what they worship. Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. It will feel as if every human being on the planet is going hook, line, and sinker for the beastly empires of the world. Except there's a group that refuses to worship the beast. Again, the Daniel story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing in a sea of thousands of people while everyone else bowed. How isolating it must have felt, but how beautiful it was that they refused to worship what everyone else was going to worship. As far as Revelation 13 is concerned, there's 2 types of people in the world: those who worship the beastly empires of the world and those who worship the one true God. The beastly empires clamor for your allegiance with promises of safety and comfort and happiness, but Christians know they lie and that Jesus alone is Lord, Savior, Protector, Deliverer of our lives, and we worship Him. Regardless of the pressure of the world, we believe in the unsurpassed, unconquerable, eternal glory of the one true God, and we will not bow our knee to another. So we do not find our refuge in any human authority or structure of power. We are set apart. That's what the word saint means. We are set apart. And notice where John grounds this kind of resolve, this kind of commitment. Is it just because Christians are brave? Is it just because Christians have courage and they just can stand in the midst of such pressures? Or is there a deeper foundation than just the right temperament? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 gives us the deeper foundation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Well, what's the difference? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Christian, why will you not bow the knee when the going gets tough? Truth number 2, the saints were set apart before the foundation of the world. Now, in all reality, this truth has more to say about God than it does you. But it directly impacts us. I mean, this sentence means that before there was a beast, before there was a you and me, before there was a created world, there was a one true God. And in this book, God has described himself over and over again in this way. Who is God according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So before the world was created, Christ Jesus eternally existed. Before he laid the foundation of the world, what did he do? He determined that he would save for himself a people who would not bow the knee to the beast. He wrote down their names in the book of life. This book appears several times throughout the book of Revelation. The list of names of those who are eternally secure in the saving effects of Christ Jesus. The book of life only made possible because the Lamb was slain for your sins. What hope do we have, Christians, for resisting the temptations and the tribulations of beastly empires? What hope do we have that we will endure until the end? Well, God set us apart before there was a beginning. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is sovereign over all things, who set his affection on us and saved us from the hellbound race we were pursuing. We were once followers of the prince of the power of the air. We were following Satan. Why are we not? God saved you. And he started something in you that he intends to finish. He doesn't make mistakes. He does not begin a new work on you and in you to then walk away from you. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The beast doesn't have that kind of sovereignty over you. The beast is not eternal. The beast is not all-powerful. He cannot bring to pass anything he predetermines. In fact, even the raging warfare of the beast is on a leash in the hand of a sovereign God. Notice verse 7. Any authority or power the beast even has is on loan. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Also, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints. And even the beastly empires of the world, the Babylonians, the Persians, Greece, Rome, they're restrained by the hand of a living God. They can only go as far as they are allowed. They serve a purpose, and it's God's purpose. The believers of the first century, they needed to remember this as they suffered in all kinds of ways. They needed to know that their names are secure in the Lamb's Book of Life because God saved them, not because they needed to muster up just the right amount of courage on that day where they stood before a human judge. They endure and they persevere through tribulations because they believed that it was God who was sovereign over those tribulations. Verse 9 transitions to close the section by calling the believers to attention. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, if anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. And here's a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Final truth about us is this: the saints will endure until the end. Verse 10 is a quotation which combines verses from Jeremiah. I'll give you just an example. Jeremiah is talking about the faithful remnant who will be caught up in the judgment of Babylon coming in to take Israel. And Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 15:2, when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are famine to famine, those who are for captivity to captivity. The point of the text was to communicate that God is sovereign over the judgment. He directs all things. He's bringing judgment on Israel. He's even being glorified as the faithful remnant endure hardship. But whatever the case is, we know that in the world we have tribulation. We suffer corruption of our world order, but we have a guarantee that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control and care for us, and nothing can separate us from the promises he's made to us. I mean, this is why Christians are built different by the grace of God. This is why, by the bedside of a mother dying of cancer, we could read the word and pray, and even in the midst of the sorrow, be rejoicing over the reality of the promises made to us. Because these words are true. If you're not paying attention at all, pay attention right now. These words are true. Revelation 13 is a vision of this theology playing out. Listen to Romans 8. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Who's the actor in all of that? It is God. Who's the receiver of all of that? It is us. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, so this is true, Christian. We endure that kind of stuff. Anybody who lives in a big mansion and tells you otherwise is lying and doesn't understand Romans 8. Romans 8 does not say you're never going to be killed for any of this. As long as you have enough faith, you're always going to be wealthy as long as you have enough faith. That is a lie from the dragon who wants you to worship a world empire rather than the one true God. And I fear for that person on the day of judgment who has led God's people astray. But Romans 8 says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. No, like we're going to endure stuff. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But why was Revelation 13 written? Why a vision of beastly empires raging against God's people and his purposes? It serves us as a gift, as a means that God uses to help us to believe. It helps us to interpret the times and the nature of the age we're living in. And it calls us to endure the tribulation of this life, though it is short-lived, to endure. It's only 42 months. It's only 3.5 years. It's a limited time that will one day come to an abrupt end when the true Christ, the conqueror, overwhelms and overcomes the imposter who sets himself up as a God. On that day, we will behold our God forevermore as the true and better creator, savior, and ruler. Revelation 13, verse 10. This is why this chapter exists. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Let's pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we've got redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also heard when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We pray in Jesus' name.